Glad you're here this evening. Thank you for joining us. Why don't we open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Glad that you could join us, that you'd come out and gather for the study of God's Word to worship Him. We're going through 1 Peter, and we've entitled this series, Born for This, Standing Out Instead of Blending In. And we're learning each week ways in which we can stand out as Christians because we have been born again in Christ. We learned one way in which we can stand out is to understand and live as chosen strangers. We belong to God, but we're strangers in this world. We saw it in another way that we live it out by being tested believers. We face tests and trials for our faith, but we are confident in God and God's work in us. We saw last week those moments when it's okay to be awkward, and we saw that we are to be different people. Now we see even another way this evening on how we are to be different, and this one will kind of catch you off guard, I think, initially. We are biological architecture. We are a living, live, operating structure. And so let's dive into God's Word, let's pray, and let's begin to discover what we are in Christ. It says in verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2, "Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone, which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time of worship. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful name of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the name above every name. We thank you that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords. And Lord, in this moment of thanksgiving, we would like to say thank you that he is our Savior. And so, Lord, we have gathered in here to open up your word and to be challenged. We've come here to open up your word and fall in deeper love with you. But God, we are also confident as your word goes out in the preaching and teaching, in the exalting of Jesus, that you will even add to the family this evening any that would come to Jesus, trusting in him, confessing their sin, and turning to follow you. And so I ask, Lord, that you would do great and amazing things as we study your word right now. We give you our undivided attention, guard us from distractions, and make your word alive as we are living, live architecture for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. If you've ever gone to a big city and you've looked around, you'll notice different types of architecture. If you ever go to New York City and you walk around, you can tell how things have changed over the years in the city. You can see different types of building material from the time when things were built with brick. You could even tell by the size of the buildings when they were built. We've come to this point in architecture that, you know, bigger is better, right? There seems to be a world competition for the largest building in the world. You know, some architectural feat, some engineering masterpiece to have a building that when people stand next to, they have to put their head all the way up and go, look at it way up there. Right now, the current owner of that record is Dubai. They have the largest building in the world at over 2,700 feet. Imagine if you're afraid of heights going to the top of the over 160 floors and gazing out 2,700 feet up in the air. But just recently this week, there was another architecture firm that has this ambitious goal of trying to beat that in New York. They have their plans for the tallest building in the world coming in at 4,000 feet. The Big Bend building, this radical rendering of two columns that come up and bend and meet. It kind of makes this upside down U. And as you read about it, you see their goal for revolutionizing the elevators, the ability to walk from one tower over the other. And I even saw in one of them, for those of you that just like to live on the edge, with that big bend, 4,000 feet that you could walk across, and they were showing a glass floor. Yeah, thank you. I can't wait to do that, right? You know, we can be intrigued by architecture. We can understand all the different parts and components that go into it. But Peter had something here for us that's kind of out of the norm. It's almost maybe at a little extent kind of cutting edge, kind of sci-fi slash breakthroughs in science technology, this idea of being living architecture. You see, scientists just released a radical paper of cutting-edge research where they've taken a spinach leaf and they've turned it into beating heart tissue. They took a spinach leaf, and some of you are thinking, like, I hate spinach. I'm so glad they found something else to do with it besides put it in my mouth, right? Because it's just nasty. I don't care about Popeye. But they take the spinach leaf and they run it through some detergent and break down all the biological matter and just the skeleton of the spinach leaf is left, and then they inject it with heart cells, and the cells begin to take over, and they've been able to form a lettuce leaf into beating heart tissue, and scientists are hoping to be able to eventually implant it and recover areas of lost heart due to heart attack. It's radical that a spinach leaf could turn into heart tissue. It's this design and this architecture that's living and live. But you know what? It's not as cutting edge as we might think when we come to 1 Peter and we see that God in His design has always had it for us. As His church, as His people, we are a part of a building that is living. We, as our hearts beat, as our lungs breathe in air, as we are animated and we work and we serve and we participate, we are a part of a great architecture known as God's church. We are known as God's people who play a place like living stones being stacked together to form a great place, a great people that worship and exalt God. I kind of put it this way, people are God's sacred space. Or as Edmund Clowney says, God's architecture is biological. His design and His building, you want to talk about standing out in this world, it's understanding your place as a living part of God's church. You know, Paul even talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Listen to what he says. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So if I'm this living architecture, you don't talk about standing out like, you know, who are you? I am a part, a living, functioning part in God's church. Well, I thought that was that building on the corner of Oakwood and Eucalyptus. No, we're worldwide and we are living. How does this look in our life? How can I determine, am I standing out by being that living architecture? Well, Peter gives us a few things here in this section of Scripture. The first thing that I would encourage you to look at in your life to go, man, am I placed in, am I understanding and fulfilling my part of being a living stone in God's building of the church? It would be this. First, it's a life of abiding. As a follower of Jesus, your life should be marked by an abiding presence in Jesus. Remember, Jesus gave the instruction to abide in Him, and whoever abides in Him bears much fruit. And if you abide in Christ, things are really taken care of. Peter kind of points that out in this section of Scripture, this concept of abiding in Jesus. He starts in verse 4. Coming to Him, that's speaking of Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, look at verse 6. He begins to quote Scripture. Behold, I lay up in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. There's one Old Testament verse. Then verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, here comes the second one, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Or actually, that's the third. And, nope, that's the second. Verse 8 is the third. And here's the third verse. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. I want to bring this together and show you this life of abiding by just giving you a few comments about the section of Scripture. As we begin to unfold it, look at what he first mentions. There's this call to come to Him, that is this coming to Jesus, that we can come to Jesus, and first and foremost, it starts by faith and trust in Christ. We come to Jesus as we worship Him. We come to Jesus as we pray. We come to Jesus in faith, but it's this constant coming to Jesus, whom he describes in this moment as this living stone. This living stone is going to be the most foundational, important stone in the entire building or the entire edifice that we would call the believers of Jesus. The most important stone, it's referred to as the chief stone or the cornerstone. It's the most important stone that must be right for the whole building to be built correctly. But look at this. We come to Jesus while there's a second group that does not. We're called to come, but then it says in verse 4 that there's those that rejected the stone. He goes through and begins to show this idea. There's those that come to Jesus, and then there's those that reject Jesus. Think of it in this way. We have something precious going on that has been a part of our faith from really the start, and it's what we're doing tonight. We are gathering as the body of Christ. We are assembling as the church, right? It's kind of a building inside of a building, right? You know, it's a temple inside of a temple, and we're all here, and we are all gathering, but are we all gathering for the same reason? I think of a few ways in which we can, a few outcomes or perspectives we can have in why we come to church. And there's, of course, the most important one that we're called to in verse 4, coming to the living stone. Many of you come for Jesus. You come for the Lord. You are here to meet with the Lord. And your part in the church reflects that. The person that would come, like, I come to church because I come to meet with the Lord. I come to be here, to be with God's people. It's seen in several ways. That individual, I would say, is willing to take risk. They're the one that will get out and go talk to a complete stranger because they love the Lord and they know that's what Jesus did. They come in here and they're able to look past the flaws of other people. I mean, this can be one of those awkward moments. You can kind of knock the person next to you like, hey, we all have flaws. You know, you're kind of messed up. I'm kind of messed up. But the one who comes to church for the Lord is able to look past the mess ups of humanity because they've been saved by God's grace and they know His grace and Christ's blood has forgiven them of their flaws. The other difference would be the individual that would come and they come for themselves. They have a completely different experience. They come in and easily can find out all of the issues and all of the problems. It's easy to point out like it's too cold or it's too hot, right? It's too dark or there's too much light. The music's too loud or it's too soft. It can easily be to where we focus on what we want in our experience and almost see church as entertainment. You see other people's flaws and it's real easy to focus in on them because you so quickly overlook yours and you feel better about yourself when you look at the flaws of others instead of coming as we all should, coming for the Lord. Do you see in verse 4, he says, we're coming to him as a living stone. We gather, we are here for Jesus as our focus. The other group would go through, and you can see it through the text and the verses that he quotes. We come to him as a living stone, we want to abide in Christ, but there's those, it says, that reject him. They reject Jesus, they want nothing to do with him. Jesus becomes a stumbling block or a rock of offense, as he quotes in verse 8. He goes on to say that they're in disobedience, they're not living in obedience to the Lord, and ultimately they're in a place where they will be crushed. So we have a big kind of reflection. We are either a life of abiding or we are rejecting. One leads to crushing. The other leads to great blessing that if you hang on, I'll show you in a second. So what does a life of abiding look like from the text? You pick up a few things. A life of abiding, Jesus is trusted. A life that is abiding in Jesus, Jesus is trusted. He is everything. There's the one group in verse 4 that rejects the Lord, and there's those that receive him with gladness. If you look at the quotes in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8, Peter quotes in verse 6, he quotes Isaiah 28, 16. Then in verse 7, he quotes Psalms 118, verse 22. Then in verse 8, he quotes Isaiah 8, verse 14. All these verses compiled together are showing there's a difference between those that will trust Jesus, trust the living stone, or those that would reject the living stone. These were such important verses that even Jesus himself in one of his parables quoted the Psalms verse. He's talking to the religious leaders and he goes like, I want to tell you a story. And when Jesus is talking to snobby religious leaders and he tells them a story, you got to watch out because Jesus he's smooth. You can't trip him up. It's like one of those moments, he's going to bring it. And he does. He tells a story of a landowner that owns a vineyard and he hires people to, tend to the vineyard. But it's time for the crops and he sends people to go get the crops and they insult him. They don't give the share to the landowner and they, send him away in shame. And it kind of builds up to where Jesus says, then the landowner, he sends his only son. He sends his son, rather. And as the workers see the son coming, they conspire amongst each other and they say, you know what? Let's take him out of the vineyard. Let's kill him because then the owner will have nobody to give the vineyard to and it will luck out. So Jesus tells this story and he asks the religious leaders, he says, finally the owner sent his son. Surely they will respect my son. But when the tenant farmers saw his son coming, they said to one another, here comes the heir of the estate. Come, let us kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they grabbed him, dragged him out of the vineyard and murdered him. When the owner of the vineyard returns, Jesus asks, what do you think they will do to the farmers? The religious leaders replied, he will put the wicked men to a horrible death and lease the vineyard to others who will give him the share of the crop after each harvest. Jesus asked them, did you ever read this in the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. Listen, Jesus has come. He was rejected. The Israelites, the Jewish people, they rejected Jesus. They shouted that he be crucified, but notice what Jesus says. Those that reject to the other, he's precious, and I give him the vineyard, and I give him the blessings, and I give them the fruit. And as we trust Christ, look at this, we receive the blessings. A life of abiding is a life that Jesus is trusted. The second thing you see about Jesus is precious. To the person who has a life of abiding, you see there's a different take. Remember, on one end, you either reject Jesus, you see Jesus as shame, you stumble over him, or you see him for who he is, he's precious. Look at what Peter says in verse 4. He's rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect. What else does it say? Precious. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. To you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. A life of abiding trusts Jesus, but it also sees Jesus as precious. Now understand what precious is, because you know we live in that time when we've taken the Tolkien novels and we've put them on the big screen, right? And for some reason, precious, I think it was Smeagol who just said it a ton in The Lord of the Rings, you might immediately go there, right? And there is that aspect with Smeagol where he has the ring and it's his precious, right? But then when he loses the ring, especially in Tolkien's first edition, The Hobbit, when he loses the ring, he's panicking because he's lost it. Everything is just all wrapped up in it. He's lusting after that ring. The power that ring has, he's consumed with it. Now see, Jesus is precious. When Jesus is precious, the distractions, the longings for the things of this world are released, and Jesus has the ultimate value in your life. Precious, it means that it has weight, that it has honor, that it has value. We've seen and been reminded that, hey, the work of Christ to save us from our sins, right, was a greater work. It was more precious than silver and gold. But now he's coming to us and saying, hey, Jesus is of greater value of silver and gold. Do you value Jesus more than the riches of this world? Do you see the preciousness in Jesus and Jesus alone? God the Father did. Remember when Jesus was baptized? And as he's being baptized, the heavens part and the Spirit comes down and the Father is saying to the Son, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, right? He's precious. He's valued. He's got more worth than all. Has Jesus come to that place in your life? Life of abiding is also seeing Jesus as the foundation. In verse 6, he's the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. It's the one stone, as I told you, that is the most important. It's kind of the first stone set that will set the level, that will set everything up for the rest of the building to be built and for it to be straight. It would be the stone that, you know, like the most time is spent on to make sure it's level, to make sure that it's secure, to make sure it has a good base. And then all the stones are stacked up. We are stacked on this foundational stone. We are living stones placed in to the church. But Jesus is that foundational stone. Maybe you've experienced that moment. You're doing a home project, right? You kind of, you know, you watched it on TV, you watched some YouTube videos, I can do this, and you're going to tile your bathroom, or you're going to, you know, do a wood wall feature, and you're working up close, and you're doing everything, and you're like, man, I'm working really fast. And then you step back to admire your work, but you notice it's not as straight as you thought it was, right? You're kind of like, that's pretty straight. Right? Or you still like, oh no, what did I do? Because the first set was off a little bit. The first run, it wasn't straight, it wasn't level. You know, the most important tile, that first set, that first row that would set everything else wasn't right. It's the same way with us. Jesus is that first stone, that precious stone, that foundational stone that you must have Jesus right in your life in order for you to have a life of abiding. If you have it wrong with Jesus, all the other things will be wrong. When Jesus is foundational, I thought of a few things you see throughout God's Word. When Jesus is foundational, you look to His Word as a map for your life. God's Word is that light and that lamp to your feet that illuminates your way. When Jesus is foundational, when He's that chief cornerstone that you're not stumbling over or rejecting, you want your relationships, your intimate personal relationships, to have faith in Christ in common. A concept for those of you that are single and you're looking around and it's so easy to be caught up in attraction, but you miss the most important thing, the most attractive thing in an individual is that they are madly in love with Jesus. The third thing I think you see is your goal is to please Jesus. Whether in the body or out of the body, your goal is to please Him. I want everything I do, I want to do it wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. Now look at where this comes together. I purposely left a few things out. You find this in the section of Scripture. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has. If you have faith in Jesus, you receive those blessings. Look at this. Jesus is the living stone, but the text says you also in Christ are a living stone. Jesus is precious. But if you have a life of abiding, you too are precious. Jesus from Hebrews and throughout Scripture, we know that he is the high priest. But you see in this Scripture, if you have Jesus, you also are of the priesthood. It speaks of every person in here has close nearness to God, can be in God's presence, can serve the Lord. It eliminates this idea of hierarchy of, oh, I've got to go to a priest. No, in Christ, we all have this opportunity to serve and be near God. You see it there in verse 4, coming to a living stone. Then look at verse 5. You also as a living stone. Verse 4, chosen by God and precious. But then you see that he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame in verse 6. Even one of the ways in which verse 7 is translated. Listen to it in the ESV. So the honor or the precious, there is precious, is for you who believe. That preciousness, that honor, is for the person that also believes. What do you do from such a secure and abiding place? What do you do with that? We can walk out at this point and go, okay, I'm abiding. Okay, I'm trusting Jesus. Jesus is precious. Jesus is foundational, but really the text gives us two things we should do with that. Because we understand our position and our place, we should have two responses as near God, as royal and holy priesthood, as a part of God's living architecture. You know, we're the church, we're living stones, we are, you know, this spiritual house that he refers to. So here's the first thing we do with it. Look at this. A life of abiding should move into a life of sacrifice. A life of sacrifice. It says in verse 5, look at this. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I abide in Christ, coming often, coming daily to the living stone. I come and I come and I come. I come daily to the cross and I'll never be but a day's journey away from the cross, right? But then as we come and we abide, it then moves into a life of sacrifice. If you look back in our nation's history, there's one individual that stands out even though his contribution to the revolution, our independence, was a failure. You know, his name was Nathan Hale. He was considered the first American spy. He was to go out and spy against the British. And as he went across enemy lines and he recovered some important papers and he was getting ready to return them back to Washington to let the Revolutionary Army know, you know, what was going on and what the British were intending to do, he was captured. He was captured before he could even deliver the goods. It was a failed mission. And instantly he was condemned to death. He was taken out into an apple orchard. They threw the rope over the tree. They set the noose and they hanged him. But he has gone down as a dedicated man for the revolution and even for America. He's in the history books for his dying words. His dying words, which were something of this nature, I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country. A failed mission, but he has been respected in American history as a man that would sacrifice. Him even quoting in that, it was a play on a playwright that was written, I regret that I only have one life to give for my country. Peter would put it this way for us. Don't regret the life you have to live for your Savior. Do you hear that? Don't regret the life you have to live for your Savior. Look at the verse again. He says that we are to offer up, in the end of verse 5, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices. Now, put this in perspective. Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice to forgive us of our sins. So, A life of sacrifice is not you going, I've got to sacrifice, I have to suffer, I have to do good so I can erase my bad. No, the work of Jesus on the cross forgives us of our sins. This is in no way this idea of I've got to store up good. No, rather, because you are saved, because you're this living stone, because you're this living architecture, it is seen in your life as you are a living sacrifice. It is not to gain something, but it's from what you have already been given. It's kind of that moment, right, where you're with somebody and they're handing you things and they just give it to you, give you something, and you're going, what am I supposed to do with this? If you're a parent, you understand that. Your child just runs up to you in the middle of nowhere and gives you an empty Capri Sun. You're like, what am I supposed to do with an empty Capri Sun? I mean, come on, throw it away, right? Or they hand you a shoe. I've had that happen. Like, why do you have a shoe on right now? And why are you giving it to me instead of putting it on and you're running away? You know, we have been given all of these things. Like, what do you want me to do with this? And Peter says, God desires you to be a living sacrifice, to daily live a life of worship, to daily live a life that honors and pleases the Lord. And the scripture illustrates this in a few ways that I think are real encouraging to us. How can I have a life of sacrifice? Does that mean that I go, okay, I'm never going to watch TV again, or I'm not going to drink soda, or you know what, I really like coffee, or I like chocolate. I'm just not going to eat chocolate or eat coffee anymore because I just want to sacrifice. No. Some of you are like, good, because I wasn't going to do it because I like coffee. Look at how the scripture puts it out to you. I'd give you, you know, three ways in which you can have a life of sacrifice. First, repentance of sin. As you turn from sin, as you, by God's grace, live and see change in your life, that's a life of sacrifice. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, 1 through 2. Verse 1 is that classic, you know, life of sacrifice, this living worship. He says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him, a life of sacrifice. But then he goes into verse 2. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn how to know God's will, which is good and pleasing and perfect. I present, God, this is my life, the sacrifice. I've given it to you. And how is it seen? As you repent from sin, as you turn from the customs and the behaviors that don't honor God. Look at how this changes things. We know what God desires us not to do, right? I mean, you understand the things you struggle with, and you're aware of it. And when you're faced with that temptation, so often it's like, I can't do it. God said no. Can't do it. God said, I really want to do it. But God said no. I'm not going to do it. God said no. God will get all mad, and I don't want God mad. But I really want to do it. But God said no. And you'll hear that in the workplace or on campus. You'll hear things like, man, you Christians, what's fun in being a Christian? All you have is all these things you can't do. But look at the difference with this. A life of sacrifice, an act of worship, temptation comes in, the desires are there, and it's not, oh, God said no. Hey, this is my opportunity to worship the Lord by abstaining. This is my chance to give worship, to give a sacrifice that is pleasing to the Lord. Do you see how you have a moment where it's a privilege instead of this obligation? That's a difference in a life of sacrifice. The second thing you see is you do good and you share. I mean, there's simple things like, how does this life of sacrifice, what does this look like? Do good and share. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, verse 16, it says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. A life of sacrifice that pleases God. Do good and share. We sacrifice our comforts. We sacrifice our security. We sacrifice our desires. The third thing you see in Scripture is giving. As we give our temporal, physical resources for eternal, everlasting investment in God's kingdom, that's a pleasing sacrifice. Paul talks about the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, and they gave a gift and it was brought to him and they blessed him and he looked at it and he was blown away by their generosity. It was an acceptable sacrifice, he called it in verse 18 of chapter 4. I remember years ago reading a book about a man in China. His name, he's known as Brother Yun, and he came to faith as a Chinese man in China, and he has a radical testimony. The book is called The Heavenly Man, and it's one of those books that as you read it, you literally feel like you are reading a modern-day Book of Acts story. He's tortured for his faith. He goes through so much, but God, you know, miraculously releases him from prison. It's just mind-boggling. But one of the sections early on in the book is his desire for a Bible. You know, when he gets a hold of a Bible, this is a man that memorizes the entire book of Matthew, the entire book of Acts. In one of his prison trips, he ends up, you know, memorizing all the epistles in the book of Hebrews. A Bible was very important to him. And the book talks about a time when Americans were bringing Bibles, they were smuggling them into China. And I was talking with a woman here at the church, and she had asked me, what year was this going on? And I told her the year, and she had this big smile on her face. And I said, what do you mean? She goes, I remember during that time here at the church, we had somebody come out and share, and they encouraged us and gave us the opportunity to buy a Bible to be smuggled into China. And she says, and I remember, you know, giving $5 to have a Bible smuggled into China. And you could tell she was just thinking, could that be the Bible? Could my temporary $5 investment, could it be the Bible that that man read and memorized and went into villages and preached and proclaimed? It was this moment where it was this realizing, could it have been such a temporary thing for such an eternal investment? A life of sacrifice is also seen in our giving. And we come to this section as we come in and look at the third and final thing. I want you to understand that this living architecture, us as these living stones, us in close proximity to the Lord, Peter goes on and he gives us one last push, one last thing. We're to have a life of abiding, a life of sacrifice, but then the third thing, a life of praise. But you've got to understand what he means when he puts out all of these titles. I mean, it can be easy. You can kind of panic a little bit in verse 9, right? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You can look at that. Okay, I'm a chosen generation. I'm a royal priesthood. I'm a holy nation, his own special people. That's awesome. But what does that mean for me? What do I have to do? You know, you read phrases like a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood, being to think, okay, are there particular religious activities or duties that I have? But I want you to see how this works out. You have two things, two ways of understanding this. First, our life of praise, we must understand our standing with God, and then what we do from our standing with God. We've got to understand that the standing with God, he gives all of these titles, this royal priesthood, holy nation, chosen generation, special people. This all lets us know our standing with God if we believe in Jesus. Now, I kind of give it to you in this aspect where you can begin to see things develop. Like I understand my standing because then the praise makes so much more sense. Several years ago, Jackie and I went to Missouri. We went to go visit some friends. I was going to share at a retreat out there. And as I was driving, I was lost. I had no clue because our friends lived out in the middle of nowhere in Missouri. And so I have the GPS barking off all kinds of like orders that I had no clue what it was. You know, she was really good at saying, you know, when possible, make a legal U-turn. She was really good at that, right? So I'm lost, and so I had the GPS going. I call my friend on the phone. I'm talking to him, and then Adeline, who was maybe 1 or 2 years old at the time, was in the back just crying, like she was just losing it. You know, she was panicking. It was like, you know, okay. And as I'm driving, I'm talking to him, all of a sudden, lights begin to flash in the back of my rearview mirror. And the lights were very patriotic. They were red and they were blue and they were white. And so I remember telling him, like, you know what, I got to let you go. I'm getting pulled over. And he goes, no, really. I said, yeah, I'm getting pulled over. The police officer came to the car. I rolled down the window. I said, you know, good evening, sir. I was polite. My hands were on the wheel. I was doing everything I could to be as polite as possible. And he says, so you're from North Carolina, huh? Yeah, just kind of talking. And I said, yeah, no, I'm not from North Carolina. He goes, well, your plates are from North Carolina. And I go, yeah, you know what, sir, this is a rental vehicle or a rental. I'm trying to get to some friend's house. You know, I'm sorry. And then he goes, oh, okay, so you're not from North Carolina. He goes, where are you from? And I said, sir, and I'm in Missouri. I said, sir, I'm from California. That changed everything, right? He like leaned in a little bit more. He goes, oh, you're from California, huh? I'm like, yeah, sir, I'm from California. Can I see your registration, your license? And I gave him the whole like Hertz thing and like, here, hopefully this is it. And here's my license. He goes, okay, you just sit tight. He leaves. He comes back and he sticks his head into the car and he goes, well, you're from California, huh? And I go, yeah, I'm from California, sir. Well, I would guess that in about a week's time, you're probably going back to sunny California and leaving Missouri, right? Oh, yeah, sir, I'm going to leave Missouri. And he goes, and I take it if I was to write you a ticket, you just go back to California and you won't come back to Missouri to take care of your ticket. You're not going to fly back here, right? Because you're going to go back to California and you just won't come back here again if I wrote you a ticket. And I'm like, sir, you're probably correct. Matter of fact, no, I'm not going to come back to Missouri for a ticket. I mean, it's kind of like a peace. You know, I'm just being honest. And so he goes, so I decided, why would I waste my time and all this paperwork because you're from California and you're just going to go back to California? And so he let me go and I was like, thank you, Jesus, right? But everything changed when he found out my standing or my residency, as it were. You know, because, I don't know, for some reason, California kind of has a bad reputation out of California. I mean, I love California. I love all of you. But, you know, you kind of know that. You go on vacation somewhere, like, oh, you're from California. It's not that bad. Well, you're like, some of you are laughing, like, yes, it is. I want to get out of here. Can't get out of here. The wind hasn't blown hard enough to get me out. Well, look at this. I want you to see where things change. You have your standing that will help impact your life of praise. He comes through and he gives that list. You know, look at it again. Chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people, all of these things. You go back up to where you're a spiritual house, you're a holy priesthood. I mean, there's something special here, but all of it reflects Exodus chapter 19. When God gave instruction to the children of Israel, he let them be known that they were his special people. They were his chosen nation. And you see that throughout the Old Testament, right? The Israelites are so important to the Lord. But look at what Peter lets us know. That if we be in Christ, we have that position, that blessing, that nearness of God that his chosen people, the Israelites, have or had in the Old Testament. God has given it all to us. We're holy priests. We're royal priests. We're a holy nation. It are all these great titles to say, hey, if you're in Jesus, you have been brought into this close, special place with the Lord. You have access. The whole concept of priesthood, it means that you have this special access to serve and to be with the Lord. There's no longer this dividing line that keeps you out, but God says, come in, get near, come into the closeness. It'll even show up in Revelation 1:6. And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The great joy is this. Look at this. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, you see throughout the Old Testament, God has his people. And then there are those people that want to destroy his people. And he always protects them. You know, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, right, the Babylonians, there's all these people that are coming against Israel. And at one point, God uses Israel's enemy to bring judgment on Israel. But there's clearly this conflict. These are my people. This is my remnant. These are those that I love. And then there's the enemies, Egypt, Assyria, all of them. But you see throughout the Old Testament where God says, hey, but there's a day when I'm going to bring all of them in. Listen to it in Isaiah 6, 56, 7. I will accept their burnt offering and sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. For the sovereign Lord who brings back the outcast of Israel says, I will bring others too besides my people Israel. And we read this and guess what? We realize I'm the other nation. I'm one of the other people. I'm one of those that was that outcast, that reject, that enemy. But because of what Jesus has done, this living stone that I find precious, that I trust in, that is foundational in my life for what he has done on the cross for me, I am brought in, and I am, and you are in Christ, a holy and royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen generation. It's this diverse body of believers that are all brought in. And what does Paul, what does Peter say for us? We must praise him. With all of that in mind, look at this, a life of praise, and it's shown in verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Let me show you two ways in which you can praise God, and let's maybe even take a minute and praise him. We praise God in two ways, and you see it illustrated throughout the Psalms. One, we praise God as we praise him for who he is. Praise is the recognition, the glory, the honor, the expression of who God is, that he is precious, that he is the living stone, that he is Savior, that he is Creator. To understand who God is, that God is love and God is light and God is salvation. We praise him for who he is, but we also praise him for what God has done, for what God has done. I'd say sacrifice, I'd like you to look at it in life and action. Praise, I'd like you to see it in song and speech, in lips, in words, in expressions. We are to declare who God is, and we are to declare what God has done, and he sets it off in such a great way. Can you tonight declare who God is and what God has done by connecting with the truth declared of what God has done in verse 9? He has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Who were once not a people, but now are the people of God and have obtained mercy, or not have obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Can you praise God in such a way? Can you praise God in such a way that is like this? Can you praise God in the fact that his son Jesus was perfect? I mean, have you ever just allowed your voice in your words to express the perfection of Jesus? That he never wronged a soul, that he never violated God's word, that everything he did was right, everything that he did was true. Have you ever just praised him for who he is in his love? In your moments of struggling with love and to care for other people, have you not just let your praise go when you read of him healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, sitting with the outcasts? Have you ever just praised him? I'm so thankful that you love me and that your love abounds, that you love the prostitute, that you love the drug dealer, that you love the adulterer, that you love the murderer, that you love the thief, that you love the abuser. I mean, have you ever just been captivated and praised him for who he is and his love? What about his humility? Have you ever just praised him for his humility as we struggle so often for pride? With pride, thank you so much for your humility that you would leave heaven and become man. Thank you so much that you would leave heaven and become man and that you would be a servant. and that you would, in your servant attitude, look at the shift, praise him for what he's done, that you would die for me. I declare and praise that Christ has died for me, that Christ has died for you. Look at the expression of love. He loved you so much that he gave his life for you. The humility that he would be humiliated, that he would humble himself and be crucified, that the humiliation of your sin, the humiliation of your guilt could be washed and cleansed. That his precious beauty and perfection, that he would be marred, that he would become sin, that we might be perfect and precious in the sight of the Father. Can you praise him for such good work? What about this, that I was not a people, that I was so outcast, that I was so lost, that I was so far gone. But do you see what he says? No, you are a people, but you're my people, and I'm your God. Can you praise him for the fact that you once were so lost, but he has brought you in and you're found? That you have a place as a living stone in his building, and you fit with him as foundation with other brothers and sisters in the Lord. Can you praise him? What about the mercy? In your miserable state, can you praise him that he showed you mercy to reach down from his heavenly abode and bring you out of the dominion of darkness and place you into the kingdom of the Son in whom he loves? Would you bow for a moment of prayer?